I don't know about you, but I do love the space between Christmas and New Year. It's often a time to look back and look forward. A question I often ask people in that time is, what was your best moment of 1998? And what was your worst moment of 1998? I don't know if you could think of those now. Anyway, if this is a boring talk, think about those moments, and it'll at least be slightly more interesting for that. Your best moment of 1998, your worst moment. And then, of course, having looked back, the great thing about the Christian life is that God's mercies are new every morning, so there's a chance to start each day afresh. I love that. But there's a wonderful chance to start each year afresh. And I guess the question we want to ask is, what would we do differently in the year ahead? If we're committed Christians, what would we do differently? And if we're serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ, then humbly and with a trembling voice, we would want to, I think, follow Paul in Philippians 1 as he speaks from his jail in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ." Now, normally, of course, we don't have a problem with the first six words, "For to me to live is." And it can then be a super thing, maybe like our family, or perhaps our job, or keeping out of debt, or popularity, or the girlfriend, or the boyfriend, or whatever it is. But for Paul, to live was Christ. And he, in fact, mentions Christ 50 times in that letter to the Philippians. He's absolutely enraptured by the person of Christ. And the great thing about this passage is it gives us some clear guidelines on how to live for Christ in the year ahead. So if you're serious about living for Christ, you couldn't look to a better passage than this passage in Matthew 9. It tells us what it means to follow him. And the first thing we're told in this passage, and indeed it's the main theme of this part of the whole of Matthew's gospel, is who Jesus is, and we're told that he is a man with authority. That'll be very unpopular with the BBC, won't it? BBC are very open to lots of different people coming along, having their say. Matthew comes along and says, no, here is Jesus Christ, a man with authority, and he calls the shots. That's the teaching that we have here. Jesus has authority over us. So in chapter 7, verse 28, we've just had the finest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of it, we read, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. He was saying, I say to you, take it from me because I am God." And it wasn't just Jesus' words that had authority, but also his actions. So in chapters 8 and 9, as it were, his teaching is backed up by his actions. And he heals leprosy, the ancient equivalent of AIDS. He heals the lepers. The Pharisees used to throw stones at the lepers. Jesus heals them. Over paralysis, over blindness, this blind man can see again. Over an illness that had caused a woman to hemorrhage for 12 years, he heals her immediately. Over nature as he calms a storm. I don't know about you, I can't even calm my own bath water. Do you ever find that? You sloosh up and down, you can't even calm it. Jesus sits there and says, be still, and the storm calms immediately, the water's calm. Over occupations, as he calls people, as he calls, in fact, Matthew himself, he says, come follow me, and Matthew follows him. Over life, as he raises a ruler's daughter from the dead, this extraordinary authority. And over the religious rules of his day, as he reinterprets the laws on fasting. He has absolute authority over every area, over nature, over life, over men, over sickness, everywhere. He has authority. He calls the shots. And therefore, at the start of our passage, verse 35, we're given a little summary about this authority if we look down. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And kingdom is the key phrase there, the key word, because kingdoms have kings. And he is the king, he's the man with authority. And that's what we're taught here. Now I'm sure that you're aware, perhaps you know this from personal experience, that actually constant involvement with people is very tiring, particularly if you're faced with a tidal wave of need every time you meet them. And Jesus must have found his work exhausting because there was no need that he could not meet. He had absolute authority, so he could always give the answer. He could always do the miracle. So the demands on him were unrelenting. It's rather like a brilliant executive arriving at your office, and whoever he or she is, and suddenly everyone realizes that whatever they do, they solve the problem, they get the job done, well, their desk will soon be piled high. People will be fighting for them. Why? Because they solve the problems. That's just what Jesus does. And the pressures are immense, so immense that some people rip the roof off a house in order to get their person to him, their paralyzed man to him. And every healing costs him something. That's why it's exhausting. Mark comments, after the bleeding woman had touched his cloak, Jesus swung round, and in verse 30, Mark says of chapter 5, at once Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. These healings were costly to him. And Jesus must have been so tired and weary as he went about his work. Now, how do you think he felt as he saw the next tidal wave of people coming towards him? It's said nowadays that we all get bombarded from the TV and the newspapers when we see famines and floods and earthquakes with compassion fatigue. Don't you think that's how Jesus would have felt? Compassion fatigue. So what happens is we see the stuff on the telly, we feel we can't do anything about it, and we just feel blasé about the suffering because we despair and then we shrug our shoulders. But as we look at Jesus, there is no such compassion fatigue. He's not blasé. Despite his involvement with so many people in so many different ways, Jesus has endless compassion. And it's interesting, I think, here, because there are many people who have compassion but don't have authority. And there are lots of people that have lots of authority but no compassion. But Jesus, as he confronts the world here, brings those two things together, compassion and authority. So let's first notice, if we look down, what Jesus sees. That's my first point. What does he see in verse 36 as he looks out on these people? He sees their need, verse 36. That's what he sees. Verse 36, we read that the crowd were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You see, Jesus' eyes were confronted with people who were in need of a shepherd, in need of a leader. People whom, as Ezekiel had prophesied, needed someone to lead them, to feed them, and protect them. But the religious leaders of Ezekiel's day, and indeed of Jesus' day, were feeding themselves. The rulers, the scribes, the priests and the scribes had forgotten entirely about the spiritual needs of the people, and so the people were destitute. They lacked nourishment. They should have been given that nourishment, but they weren't. And the word harassed here in the Greek, interestingly, has the idea of being flayed, of skinning. So these people were being ripped apart, they were being flayed, they were harassed. And the word helpless in the original has the idea of being prostrate, utterly helpless, as though you're suffering from a mortal wound. So that was their state, flayed and prostrate, helpless. So they were defenseless, fatigued, forlorn, untended people. And so many in London today are also harassed and helpless. I think if there's one word that I would use to describe the workplace, as I just see it from not the front of the trenches, but from the back, I think it's brutalizing. I think the workplace in London is brutalizing, increasingly so, as people are unable to lead balanced lives. Doing your best actually isn't enough. You've got to win. And therefore, people make constant withdrawals on relationships because they have to work so hard at work that actually they can't keep their relationships going. And they're exhausted. In New York, there was a survey done, and 80% of the people in the survey, they were workers, were asked, what would you do if you had one more hour in the day? And 80% of people said, I would sleep. I'd sleep if I had one more hour. And I think you feel it particularly as you came back to work on Monday. I don't know, but a lot of people I've talked to, they said they came back on Monday and there was just this mountain again with increased targets. No time, no chance to celebrate if things have gone well last year. But just targets are even bigger. One person said to me, he said, my targets have gone up by 170% and I killed myself last year to meet them. No time to celebrate, I'm back to it. And in the midst of it, the broken bonds of relationships are there. We're the most sexually active generation ever, yet the most lonely. People feel mangled. One person who's been made redundant recently from a bank said to me, he said, the group that I'm in, we're the living dead, as we're going to be made redundant. And John Calvin, to answer all this, said these words, the whole life of man, until he is converted to Christ, is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings, harassed and helpless in this ruinous labyrinth. So that was the need of these people. That was their need. Jesus saw it. He saw them, and he saw they were harassed and helpless. Secondly, how did he react to that? That's what he saw. How did Jesus then react? Well, if we look down, verse 36, he had compassion on them. He cared. So he saw, point number two, he cared. He had compassion on them. Now this is a very striking phrase. In the whole of the New Testament, the word compassion is always used for Jesus, except on three occasions when it's used in parables. It becomes his word almost in the New Testament. And it means literally in the Greek that his bowels moved within in him. He had a gut reaction to these crowds. You see, he as he saw them, you know that reaction that you have perhaps as you see people on the telly sometimes that are starving and dying, and your stomach churns for them. That's what Jesus felt as he saw the crowds. Now, I don't know what your reaction to the crowds are on Oxford Street, perhaps in the midst of shopping, but I look at them and they annoy me because I think, look, I'm the most important person on Oxford Street. I've got to get my job done and you're blocking the pavement. That's my view of the crowds. That's not Jesus' view of the crowds. Sometimes we can find them very intimidating. But Jesus sees this seething mass of humanity and it produces compassion. Now that's fascinating because actually the supreme attribute of the Greek gods was apathy or indifference. That was how they fought. So those ancient gods were unconcerned about the welfare of mankind. They were seen to float above it. But Jesus is right in the midst of it with his guts turning. He's concerned for each one of these people. And how does that concern culminate? Well, of course, at the cross, when he says of his murderers, "Father, forgive them, they know what they do." This constant well of compassion flowing from his life. And it's interesting how the balance goes, because in Mark 3, verse 6, at the start of the gospel, the Pharisees decide they want to kill Jesus. Jesus' reaction to this is always compassion. Straight talking, but compassion. And the challenge here is, how do we react when we see people that are harassed and helpless? You're surrounded by them. You're surrounded by people that are harassed and helpless. You've come from desks this morning where people are harassed and helpless. What is your reaction? When I worked at Hewlett-Packard, so often mine was, well, I just don't care. I've got to get my job done. But Jesus' reaction was one of compassion. He sees the huge needs of people, and he has compassion. Compassion, not aversion. Compassion, not curiosity. Compassion, not indifference. That's very, very challenging for us, isn't it, as we go back to our desks. Lord Jesus, help me to feel compassion for these people. Please help me to do that. Henry Martin was a famous missionary who died young, having given up a brilliant academic career to take the gospel to India and then to Persia. And he wrote these words, "Let me never fancy that I have zeal till my heart overflows with love to every human being. Let me never fancy that I have zeal till my heart overflows with love to every human being." Wouldn't that be a great thing to leave here with for 1999? With compassion. Going back into your office saying, "Lord, help me to really feel compassion for these people that are harassed and helpless." So we see, we care. The third thing that happens here, if we look down verse 37 and 38, is that we pray. We see, we care, we pray. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So these people that appear before Jesus, he sees them in two ways. He sees them first as scattered sheep, scattered, helpless, harassed sheep. But secondly, he sees them as a plenteous harvest, spoiling for lack of reapers. You see, Jesus saw these people as waving fields of corn, ripe for the harvest. And the comparison here is between the abundance of the harvest. There are all these thousands of people that he sees, and yet the scarcity of the workers. There's no one to do the harvesting. And that is so true again of this country. I think of my parents' village. I think of my father, who actually would love to have the Bible taught to him every week at his local parish church. When he comes up here, he loves having the Bible taught. But there's no one to teach him the Bible there. No one, no worker there who's actually just opening the Bible each week so my father can come to know God. Faced with the compassion of Jesus and the size of the harvest, we must pray that there would be workers, that there'll be people that will go out and take out the word. We must pray for workers. It's said in London at the moment that redundancy hovers over much of London at present. And the problem, so the employers tell us, is that there are too many people and too few jobs. Well, this is the opposite situation here when it comes to reaping the harvest, the human harvest. There are too few workers and too much work to do. And we are to pray, we're to ask God to raise up workers and raise up workers in the workplace who will be able, who will be trusted and able to take out the gospel to the to their neighbour, to their office colleague, to the land. So we must pray. Simon Barrington Ward, the ex-bishop of Coventry, described prayer like this. Prayer is that apparently useless activity without which all other activities are useless. So do you see the crowds? Do you see the need in your office? Pray for workers. Pray for people who will do that job. We must pray because there's great urgency. The sheep are harassed and helpless. There's a harvest. And there's great urgency because the sheep are harassed and helpless. And there is great opportunity. The harvest is plentiful. And therefore, we must pray. And you know, it is just so wonderful when a worker does his or her work. In the summer, I was at a wedding of an All Souls friend. I met somebody there. We had a spiritual chat. They weren't on the rails spiritually. So I gave him the number of a church in Oxford, and I rang the church in Oxford, and I said, this person may come along. The moment that guy came to the church, one of the staff linked up with him, got him to go through a Christianity Explained course, then has read with him one-to-one. I met the guy again just after Christmas, and he's loving the Christian life. Why? Because a worker took his job seriously. And it was just a real example to me. And we must pray for workers in secular work, in the church, to do their work, and pray that God will raise them up. So what do we have here? We must see, we must care, we must pray, and then the last point, point number four, we must go if we look down. See, care, pray, and go. Verses 1 to 4. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. These were the names of the 12 apostles. Now please see what a motley crew they are. What a ragtag bunch. These are the names. Your companies would never appoint them, I don't think. They wouldn't get through first interview. First, Simon, who's called Peter. Well, he's the deserter and very impetuous. And his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, the doubter, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, he's obsessed with freedom fighting, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What a group. What a group. And as I've looked at this group, I've thought, is there anything positive I can say at the new year about them? Is there anything we can say about this group that's positive? One thing. There's one thing that we can say about these people. They were available. They were available to go. I mean, they weren't a great lot, but at least they were available. At least they made time to go for the lost sheep. At least they made time for the harvest. And it does take time to win people. It takes time for the harvest. And we live in an instant culture, but this takes time. People have to trust us. We have to set up relationships so that the Lord Jesus can walk over the bridge of those relationships. And therefore, the question that their availability asks us is, will we make ourselves available for the harvesting? Will we do that for people at work? I found at Hewlett-Packard, I had to spend my own time with them to really get on with them. Yes, if I spent time at work, but they knew I had to be there anyway. But you've got to spend time outside work. And that's a hard thing to make time in the diary. Love in London is a four-letter word, isn't it? T-I-M-E. And we make time for the things that are important to us. So will we make time for the harvest? Well, here are four great commands, aren't they? Four wonderful commands for the year ahead. Four anchor points. Let's follow Christ by making sure that we see, we care, we pray, and we go. We see the people are harassed and helpless. We have compassion on them. Let's pray for compassion. Pray that for me, would you? So often I don't feel it. If you could pray that I have compassion for people, that would be a great thing. Then we pray. We pray that people will be raised up. And then we go. We make sure we're available for them. We're available for the harvest. That would be a Christ-like mindset for 1999. Let's pray. It's our motto. Care, see, care, pray, and go. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you very much for this clear teaching from Matthew's Gospel about what it means to follow you, that we would see, that we would care, that we would pray, that we would go, that we'd make ourselves available. We tell you we can't do this ourselves. Deep down we long to do it. We ask that within the pressures of London, this motto, see, care, pray and go, would define our lives in the year ahead. And we ask this for the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.